Just carrying straight on from where we left off in John chapter 3 verse 22, looking at baptisms. John chapter 3 has introduced us to the topic of the new birth and the fact that man is held responsible for rejecting the gracious offer of God. And now we move into John the Baptist's last public testimony as to the new birth that the Lord offered and the choice that faced mankind both in John's day and ours. So here we have John the Baptist's last testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Apostle's comment on it. As we've seen already in verses 15 through 21, man must face the choice. Is the Lord Jesus Christ who he claimed to be, or is he not? If you don't accept him, you are staying in the darkness, you are staying in sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the touchstone for all truth and is the only way of salvation. Let's see John's testimony as a whole, and then let's look at it verse by verse. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he stayed with them, or tarried with them, and baptized. And John also was baptizing at Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, the unbelievers, about purifying. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, referring to Christ, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loved the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen. What a tremendous testimony John the Baptist gives here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the recognition by John of the Lord's transcending ministry. That what John is doing is going to be transcended by what the Lord is doing. That he will decrease, but that the Lord will increase. And that's the way it's to be. And we have a marvelous testimony both to John's character and to the Lord's ministry here. We also have John's answer to these Jews regarding Judaism itself. And as we're looking at this whole topic of Judaism and the replacement of the Jewish religion by the gospel of grace in Galatians, it's well to see it here. Because John's point here, in the way he is telling the story of the ministry of Christ, is bringing this out. And we have four episodes so far in John's gospel which indicate that the Lord is replacing Judaism. So the first, remember, was at Cana of Galilee. Remember in chapter 2, the bridegroom has come to claim the bride, but the bride is not ready. Israel's run out of wine. We made the point there that this was a beautiful picture of the situation of Israel, that Christ has come, and those to whom he has come are not ready to receive him. The second indication of the passing of the torch from Israel to the church is the purifying of the temple. The importance of the temple being purified, I made many comments regarding that, that the truth had to be seen, that for the last 3 years of the temple's operation, the Lord makes sure that all things are clear from that temple. Thirdly, we have Nicodemus, the leader of Israel, coming, recognizing that the law is insufficient, and Christ spelling out to him that he must be born again. So here in a third way we have the indication that the whole religion of Israel is coming up for replacement. And so here finally we have in these verses John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, recognizing that his role as a prophet before Messiah is coming to an end, and that the whole system of ritual that goes with the Jewish religion is going to come to an end also. And this is seen in the purification rituals. Verse 25, the discussion between John's disciples and the Jews was about purifying. The purification rituals, the main one, of course, being baptism. And John here indicates that the very rituals of Judaism are going to be replaced. That Messiah's coming is going to change everything. And this, of course, we've been seeing in Galatians. And I just want you to see that what we've looked at here in John's Gospel ties in with the message of Galatians. That the old is being replaced, and that everything the Lord is saying, everything that is happening, is indicating that that change is beginning. And John makes it very clear in these passages that his baptism is a preparation, a consecration, a repentance, a purification, but it's preparing for Messiah. And of course, once Messiah has come, you stop preparing for him, you welcome him. Now, if you're washing your hands to eat dinner, and then dinner is on the table, you don't keep washing your hands. You finish washing your hands, you dry them, and you eat dinner. You don't let your dinner get cold while you keep washing your hands. Oh, I'm preparing to eat dinner. Well, dinner's on the table, eat it. Right? Well, the same thing here. The law prepares for Christ. John is preparing for Christ. He's in the Old Testament, really, John. He's an Old Testament saint. He's not a church saint. He dies before the cross. And John is preparing the way. And John says, I'm preparing the way, but I'm going to decrease. Why? Because my job will be done. And here in this chapter, he's saying, my job now is done. He's the one you should be with, not me. My job has come to an end. Follow him. Ritual points the way to reality. Once the reality comes, forget the ritual. The ritual showed you what to expect. You've now got it. Stick with the reality. So you see, in these four steps, in the very telling of the story of the Lord's early ministry, John is bringing out that point. That the old is being replaced. So the wedding of Cana, the cleansing of the temple, the conversion of Nicodemus, and the purifying rituals debate here with John and the Jewish unbelievers, we have the indication of this change. Now let's pick it up at verse 22. Pick the story up here. Verse 22 and 23, we see that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Lord, and the two main figures here, the Lord and John the Baptist, are all in the same area. They're at Ainon, near to Salem. Now, this area is not specifically identifiable today. We know that it's roughly 4 miles east of the present town of Nablus. So if you look up on your maps, you'll see Nablus, N-A-B-L-U-S. It's in the news at the moment. There's been quite a few Palestinian uprisings in Nablus. It's a Palestinian town, Jewish settlers on the hills, and there's a lot of trouble there today still. And this area is the Aenon and Salem are about 4 miles east. Aenon means in Hebrew many springs. So it's not true to say there is much water there in the sense that there's great big lakes or deep running rivers. These are many springs. So the significance of the many springs, there is plenty of water for people to drink. But the baptizing that's being done here is probably not by immersion. It's probably by effusion. In other words, by pouring over the head. Now the Jews did the baptism rituals two ways, and it's important to realize this. Because once again, those of us who are Baptists in our background can get a bit hot on this, and it's a lot of Baptists that I've known over the years have said things which are not true relative to the history of Israel and to the history of baptism. And this is one area where sometimes they get carried away and they refer to this passage as if everyone is being baptized here by immersion, both John's baptism and the Lord's. And it's pretty clear from this area that is being referred to, where you can see even today, and the typography hasn't changed greatly, in all this area around there, there is no place you could baptize anyone by immersion, except in the new kibbutzes where they've got large tanks where they hold water for firefighting purposes. But they weren't there 2,000 years ago. There are small streams, there are many springs which feed the streams, but the baptism being done here is more likely to be effusion than immersion, pouring over the head. Now the significance of that, remember the head is very important in the Jewish culture. Those Polynesian, once again, understand this. The head in Māori, tapu. The one thing you don't do is pat children on the head, do you, if you know what you're doing in Māori culture? You always like to do it, don't you? You like to ruffle children's hair. You know, oh, you're lovely. But you don't do that in the traditional sense within Polynesian culture because the head is sacred. You don't do that on the head. The head is sacred. It's consecrated, as it were. Well, that's the feeling also within the Jewish culture. The head was sacred. Not in the sense, perhaps, that we would mean the word sacred, but it was consecrated. It was special. To touch someone on the head, you only did it two ways. Either as a mark of honour or delegation, and I'll explain that in a second, or as an insult. You didn't do it for any other reason than a formal insult or a formal act of respect and consecration. So you placed your hands on a man's head to consecrate him to a special job. And that was always the way it was done in Israel. If a man was being sent out to do a job, those who were sending him out would place their hands on his head as a sign that they were giving him their authority to go and do that job. So generals were sent out this way, priests and prophets and kings sent out this way, and we still use it when we consecrate a minister today. If you're having a minister, pardon me, if you're conducting an ordination service for a minister, the people of the church, the men of the church, should gather around the man who's being ordained, and the men of the church, or the elders of the church, if there are too many men involved, the elders of the church, the deacons, should put their hands on his head. What that signifies, they are saying publicly, they are recognizing publicly his authority to lead them. They are giving him their authority. They are recognizing he is going to be their leader. So when they place their hand on his head, they are saying, we are giving power over us to you. as our pastor, lead us. And that was shown by placing the hand on the head. As I say, we still use it today. Well, the significance of John's baptism and the purifying ritual of baptism in Jewish religion was that water was poured over the head. Now, that's what effusion means. I mean, water is poured over the head from a small container. Water was poured over the head as a sign of consecration, as a sign of cleansing, as a sign that the person who was receiving this water baptism, and it was a pouring baptism, it wasn't a sprinkling, it was a pouring. Now it wasn't, 44 gallons went poured over them, it was only probably a cupful. It wasn't just a little amount, it was a symbolic thing, it was a ritual, it was a symbol. But the significance of it is that the person who was being baptized was consecrating themselves to the holy life. They were consecrating themselves to deal with sin in their life. They were consecrating themselves publicly to set apart their life for God. They were setting themselves aside, as it were, for God. They were saying, I'm dedicating myself to the service of God. And this was John's baptism. It's clear that he also baptized by immersion, which had the same, similar significance, not quite the same, but similar significance. And of course, the law, when he baptized the Lord, it was by immersion in the sea of, in the River Jordan. But up here in this area, it's effusion, by the look of it, given the situation they're in, the place. And this was the significance of effusion. Why I'm stressing this, of course, is to show you that if someone wants to baptize by effusion today, recognize that it may have as much significance as baptizing by immersion. Don't think that they're just a heretic and they've got it wrong. They may have a very good reason for doing things their way. And that for everything that was done, there was a reason for it. And this was the reason here, a setting apart. So what we should look at is the doctrine of baptisms and see all the different sorts of baptism in the scripture. So if we look at page 8 of our Bible topic book, and we will see there the various sorts of baptism. First of all, let's look at page 9 is what we look at. The categories of baptisms, it's point number 3 of the doctrine. And in Scripture we have real baptisms and then we have ritual baptisms. Now, this is something where, as I say, a lot of heat is generated in debates, particularly with those who are real Baptists in the American tradition. The Americans really, well, like all things, the Americans really go overboard. And there are American Baptist churches, I've been involved with some, and they have taken this to an extreme, and they won't accept you into membership until they baptize you. They don't consider that the others have done it well enough, and so if you join their church, you've got to be rebaptized. Well, that's ridiculous. The nonsense of that is just beyond belief, and they have fallen into an error themselves. And most of the time it's based on a misunderstanding of Jewish ritual. They don't understand that in the Jewish situation, particularly John the Baptist indicates it, that they baptized both ways. Sometimes one way, sometimes another, depending on how much water happened to be in the area. Most of the time that the significance was the same or similar, and that what they taught before they sprinkled, poured or dunked, what they taught was important. And that point is lost on some of our more enthusiastic Baptist brothers from the States. So anyway, there's real baptisms and ritual. The first, the category here in point 4 is the real baptisms. Baptism of Moses, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 10, was an identification with Moses and with the cloud. It was a dry baptism too, you'll notice. Some of these are wet, some of them are dry. This was a baptism, but it was absolutely dry. They walked through the water The sea was on both sides of them. The Israelites walked through. They were baptized with Moses. They were identified with Moses. The only people who were baptized by immersion in that situation were the Egyptians. And they didn't survive. So this is not obviously a passage you go to if you want to be belligerent about immersion only. Now I should say, while we can make a little joke about that in some ways, I do practice baptism by immersion only, personally, as you know, and my reasons for that we'll go into in a minute. So I want you to realise, however, that my attitude to those who want to pour or sprinkle is very relaxed. I'm not going to get belligerent with them, because I can see from history and from Scripture that there is a point in all these things, and as I'll make a very strong point from Dr. Chafer a bit later. Okay, so the baptism of Moses was a dry baptism, except for the Egyptians, who weren't baptized with Moses, of course, at all. They just got drowned in the sea. The second real baptism is the baptism of fire, and that is the unbeliever at the judgment seat of Christ. The only reference that isn't down there and should be is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Thirdly, we have the baptism of the cup, which is referred to once again in Corinthians, and that is the identification of the believer with the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ gained through the cross. That is real. And then we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes up quite a bit of space there, and so it should, because that is the identification of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. And it is the sole source of power, identity, and service for believers in the church age. So these are real baptisms: the baptism of Moses, the baptism of fire, one in the past, one in the future, and then the two that are active today, the baptism of the cup, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that are active for the church. Now they are real. You understand what I mean by real? That is, they are something that happens to you actually and transforms you. And they're all dry baptisms. You don't get wet, but you get changed. Now, the ritual baptisms is where water is used to stand for something else. It represents something else, and that's the difference between a real baptism and a water baptism. A water baptism is where water is used to picture something else. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one mentioned. It is unique. The water there represented the Father's plan of salvation, and the Lord identified himself with the Father's plan for salvation, dedicated himself to go to the cross, and therefore was baptized by John, not in repentance, not in any other reason other than that the Lord in that baptism was recognizing that he was the Messiah, that he was the Saviour, and that he was totally in obedience to the Father's plan. And the Father, through the Spirit, came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Why? Because there was an acceptance of that baptism by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, an understanding of the significance of it. So the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ is a unique baptism. No one follows the Lord in baptism. Now, the Americans, once again, are great ones for using that phrase. They shouldn't. It's blasphemous. Don't ever use that phrase, please. Don't let me ever hear you say that. If you want people in your church to be baptized, don't say, "Follow the Lord in baptism." Because you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. His baptism was unique. Believer's baptism is something different again. And there are a lot of ministers who like to put pressure on their people to be baptized. You know, they want to have so many baptisms a year. Good for their records. Now, that's not the motivation that should be motivating you. If you want people to be baptized, it should be because they feel they should be convicted by the Holy Spirit, not convicted by a psychological ploy that you're using. And a lot of ministers use this psychological ploy: follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. If you don't follow the Lord in baptism, you're disobedient to him. Well, that's false. That's wrong. The Lord's baptism is unique. He was dedicating himself to going to the cross. You are not doing that. Now, the next one is the baptism of John the Baptist. The water represented the kingdom, the identification of John's converts with Jesus and the kingdom. Now, that's not really full enough. The water did represent the kingdom, but it represented preparation for the kingdom rather than the kingdom itself. Those who were baptized by John were baptized as a ritual act of purification. John chapter 3, verse 25. So you should add that in there. In fact, this is one area where the Bible topic book doesn't go far enough here. They give you the reference. In fact, they don't even do that. They don't even provide John chapter 3, which they should. I was reading another, the next one down. John chapter 3, add that in. John chapter 3, particularly verses 22 to 36, should be there. John's baptism was a ritual act of purification. The significance of the water was that it represented the kingdom, and the people were being identified with the kingdom. They were expecting the kingdom to come in the person of Messiah. But it was far more than that. It was the water, as it were, washing away the scales of sin from their eyes, that they might see Messiah and therefore enter into the kingdom blessing. It spoke of their recognition of their sinfulness. It spoke of their expectation that they would see Messiah. And it spoke of their preparation to recognize Messiah. It spoke of repentance from sin. So that certainly does not go far enough. So John's baptism was a real dedication of the people who were baptized that they might be prepared to see and follow Messiah when he came. And as I pointed out, it was probably done both ways, both by immersion and by effusion, depending on where John was and how much water he happened to have around. Both ways pictured it. Whether you put a person under the water as a sign that they are recognizing they're a sinner, deserving to die and needing a savior, so that they come out of the water, as it were, the scales of sin washed from their eyes, ready to see the light. See, it's a good picture. Good picture of purification, good picture of expectation, good picture of preparation. Or whether you're baptizing by effusion, which is picturing the same thing, consecration, preparation, repentance, all these things are involved in both ways. But that was John's baptism. And of course the Lord's disciples are also baptizing this way. In fact, John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we'll see that the Lord's disciples were also baptizing in this manner, and this is the manner of the Jews. This was the way the Jews baptized, by effusion and immersion, and it was a purifying ritual. And that's the baptism of John, a purifying ritual. And this, of course, brings us to the third category of ritual baptism, which is believer's baptism, which is separate and different and distinct from John's baptism and our Lord's baptism under John. And so when we get to John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we don't have believer's baptism. We still have the Jewish ritual of purification practiced by the disciples of the Lord. But believer's baptism, a different thing again. And believer's baptism, we should add a few more references here. We should really add Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. We should add Colossians 2, 12 and 13. We should add 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. There are many others, but those ones with the ones that in the Bible topic book are here will give you a good introduction to the topic, and those notes that I handed out a couple of weeks ago should add a few more. Now, the purpose of believers' baptism and the sign of it, the significance of it, it's the public recognition of the inner change that has been wrought in the believer. I think that's the best way. Now, that's the McEwen definition, so it's not perfect, but I think it sums up the point. It's the public recognition of the inner or private change that has been wrought in the life of the new believer. It's the public demonstration of what the Holy Spirit has already accomplished in your soul. And of course, it's a picture of your death to your old life, your being born again into new life. It's a picture of your being identified with the Lord in his death and his resurrection. Now, I'll make a very important point here, which if you want to dispute it with me, I'll wipe the floor with you. So those of you who are militant Baptists, beware. If you want an argument, you won't get contentiousness from me, but you'll get an absolute proof and drubbing. The church in its first couple of hundred years practiced both immersion and effusion as believers' baptism. The early church practiced both forms. They had to, because in many places there wasn't enough water to baptize by immersion. Now, when they were able to build churches, they built baptistries. They built tanks in the early years, same as we have in most Baptist and Brethren churches. Later, they had fonts, which were used for sprinkling. And gradually, the font replaced the baptistry. Because the font could be up front, whereas the baptistry was always away somewhere else, because it was a large thing and you had a lot of water there, and it couldn't be central, because otherwise no one could see the preacher for the tank. Now, the Baptists have overcome that, of course, because they have the tank under the stage or in front of it, with the preacher above it. But in the early years, the church practiced both. And so I'll pause now and explain the significance of both in a completely relaxed manner so that we don't get hot on it. Effusion, the pouring. If you're going to use pouring in your church for believers' baptism, if you're going to pour a small cup of water over the person's head, you are using that as an anointing, and it's probably a picture of the work of the Spirit. And so effusion is a good picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, and that what you are saying when you do this, that you have been, as it were, covered by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come upon you and is now in you, and has changed you and made you into a new person. So that's what you're... And if you're teaching that to your people, well, you've got a pretty good picture in effusion. So the emphasis in effusion is on the work of the Holy Spirit in changing and bringing about new life. However, if you are using immersion, you're putting the person right under the water, you have, I believe, a better picture, because you are representing visually the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. You are showing an identification in visual terms, which is far more powerful and far more effective from the point of view of Bible teaching and the teaching of the doctrine associated with this than you get by effusion. And I personally practice baptism by immersion. That's the way I was baptized, and that's the way I advise people to practice. However, if you want to pour, you won't have an argument from me, because I know from church history that you have a good case for what you want to do. I just don't think you can teach as much doctrine through it as you can by immersion. And my desire is to teach the maximum amount of Bible doctrine in everything I do, and immersion allows me to do that. I can then, after I've immersed, talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which of course is what the effusion is picturing. And I think that muddies the water, to use a rather bad metaphor. I think it's better to keep the two separate, and don't confuse water with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a real baptism. And I don't think it's wise to picture a real baptism by a pouring of water. It's far better to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit after you have talked about dying and being brought to new life, being identified with Christ in his death, and being identified with Christ in his resurrection, being entered into union with Christ, and see, then you've moved into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can bring everything in if you immerse. You're limiting yourself if you pour. But don't fall out with people who pour, because the early church poured more than they immersed. And I'll give you a good example, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 people were saved and baptized in one day. There were 12 disciples. You are not going to tell me that 12 men baptized 3,000 people by immersion in the middle of Jerusalem. Because I can take you to the city of Jerusalem and show you the various places they could have baptized such people. And basically it was only the town water supply that they could have used, and I don't think they'd have got away with it. On hygiene grounds, the Romans would have come and rounded them up. It wasn't done. They were more than likely, the odds are very heavily stacked in the favour of they had water poured on their head. So don't get hot on this subject, because the early church did it both ways. Immersion, however, I believe to be the best way, where you are able. And we are in New Zealand, because there's always water. We're never more than 50 miles from the sea in this country, no matter where you are. And there's always lakes and rivers and streams, so we've got lots of water. But in some countries there aren't. Well, don't have a heart attack if you suddenly find yourself in the middle of the desert and someone wants to be baptized. If you've got a thimble and a bit of water from a water bottle, and you explain it well enough and teach enough doctrine, you can baptize them by effusion. And not feel as if you're disobeying God's word, because it's not an issue. And here I want to bring out a point from Dr. Chafer, whose theology I studied, and in this point from volume 7 of his Systematic Theology, page 42, the sin, if such there be, of administering this ordinance in an unscriptural way, could never compare with the greater sin of exclusion, separation, and the breaking up of the outward manifestations of the unity of the Spirit amongst those who do things differently. In other words, if there is a sin at all in doing this wrong, there is an even greater sin in dividing the body of Christ up between those who dunk and those who sprinkle. And if you as a Christian will not have anything to do with another Christian because they were sprinkled and you were dunked, you are in far more sin than they are. Even if they're wrong, even if they should have been immersed, if you look down on them because of that, your sin is far greater than theirs. And once again, we come back to this point. Contentiousness on this issue or anything else is a sign that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is lacking in your life. Beware. Be right. By all means, and of course, if you want to be right, you're going to follow me and immerse. But if you want to pour, that's fine. I'm not going to get out of fellowship because you want to do that. don't you get out of fellowship because I want to immerse. Let's keep very relaxed on this. John's disciples had a problem. They had a theological dispute, and while we're talking about disputing, verse 25, there's a dispute. They come and want an argument about the cleansing, about the baptism. The Pharisees, and many of John's followers were Pharisees, and they were always debating about who was pure, who was clean, and who was holy. They were all looking for ways of being pure, clean, and holy in their own eyes. Anything short, of course, of believing God's word and obeying it, they were interested in. If someone had a new sort of baptism, they wanted it. Perhaps it might make them better. If it didn't, it didn't matter. They're just adding one more. They were great theological debaters. And I'm often reminded when I read about the Pharisees of the words of God, "All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight." God is not interested in the theological debates of man. He is interested in real holiness, real purity of life. Now, John's men are legalists, just like the Pharisees, and so they enter wonderfully into the spirit of the debating. But the point is, of course, they're jealous of the Lord's growing popularity. And they're saying, hey, you know, what about this other guy here, this Jesus? He's baptizing and he's drawing bigger crowds than we are. And what they're really saying, perhaps in today's language, is, hey, John, you know, we better get a better publicity man and we better run a campaign because we are losing the crowds to Jesus. And John puts these guys firmly in their place, both the believers and the unbelievers. In verse 24, he says, "No one can receive anything except they receive it from heaven." The Lord Jesus Christ is getting attention because God the Father is giving him attention. As the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the people to see him as he is. And there's a barb, there's a sting in the tail of this verse because John is criticizing his own disciples. He's basically saying to them, "Why haven't you seen what these others have seen?" He's almost saying to his own disciples, "Why are you still with me? Why aren't you with him?" And then in verses 28 through 30, what a gracious testimony. John says in verse 28, "I told you I'm not the Christ. I'm the friend of the bridegroom." What a wonderful man, this guy. It's he's a guy I'm looking forward to meeting. John the Baptist. He knew who he was. He knew what his job was. He didn't try to do anyone else's. And he rejoiced in the job that God had given him. He didn't weep and wail about the fact that he wasn't going to see the resurrection or the crucifixion. He was never going to be a member of the church. He rejoiced in the fact that God had given him a job as the friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't the bride, he wasn't the groom, he was the friend. And that's interesting. You see, John is recognizing that Israel is moving out of the area of being bride. That John is recognizing that Israel as a nation is going under. That they as a nation are going to reject their Messiah. And that those who are saved are going to be saved as the friends of the groom. And that those after the cross who were saved are going to become the new bride of Christ, the church. That Israel, in its position, is slipping. And verses 31 through 32 make this point. The rejection of the old bride is spelt out very clearly. Israel doesn't understand. She's not looking for her Messiah. She has rejected her groom, and she's going to keep on rejecting. And there is going to be a new bride, the church. And here in verses 31 and 32, we have a prophecy of that. Not clear at the moment here, but it's going to become clearer as the years progress to the cross. People are not listening to what Jesus is saying. And then in verses 33 through 36, John points out very clearly the choice that every man has. And the people who were listening to John faced the choice. they, like John, may have died before the cross. And if they died in faith, they became friends of the groom. Or they could be members of the new bride, the church, by faith in Christ. Or lastly, they could reject the Lord Jesus Christ and drop right through the bottom, right out of God's plan altogether into the lake of fire. He that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him. The Lord Jesus Christ has not got the Holy Spirit as I have the Spirit, John saying. The Spirit is without measure in him, because here we have God amongst us. This was John's way of saying this is Messiah. God has become man and dwelt amongst us. The Father loved the Son and has given all things into his hands. You will stand before him in eternity. Everything is in his hands, including you. Believe in him. No one can ignore the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will face him as your Lord and Savior, or as your judge. And verse 36 is the terrible verse for every unbeliever, because there are no neutral positions. You are either in Christ or you are in sin. You are either in heaven or you are in the lake of fire. You are either in love, joy, peace, hope, patience, mercy, or you are in despair and hopelessness. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, in fact, that should really be a but. The word is kai, K-A-I, in Greek it means and, but. It means both things, and here it should really be but. But he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a choice, and everyone makes it. And this is the final verse to give in the proclamation of the gospel. You think you're living, unbelieving friend? You don't know what life is. You are living in the sphere of the wrath of God. The despair, the regret, the things you try to hide by loud music, lots of activity, your frantic search for happiness, your drive to be successful in business, that despair that creeps up on you when you're alone, that's the indication to you that God's hand is on you, trying to bring you up to the point where you see that you don't even know what life is about. And you can't know what life is about, for there is only real life in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only real life in the one who can give life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. But if you reject him, you will not see life, but God's wrath will rest upon you. I hope you have gained from this look over the last few weeks at John chapter 3 and an understanding of what the gospel is, an understanding of evangelism. And just by the way, have picked up a few principles on baptism, so that you're not going to become a fanatic either way in the area of baptism, and that you understand this problem of contentiousness amongst some of our brothers. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the wonderful gospel of the grace of God, the good news of salvation, that on the cross and through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved. We give you thanks, Lord, for the present possession of this reality in our souls, and for the ongoing reality and the security we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that we might understand more and more of your grace and love, that we might be motivated to go out to preach the gospel to every creature, that every man and woman may hear and know the truth, that they might see the issue and realize that there is only one Savior, in whose name we pray these things and commit ourselves into your hands for this day and forever. Amen.